sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be a tool thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 25. All right, Jesus defined what it means to love him in terms of the understanding and orientation to his commandments. These are the royal imperatives that we find in the New Testament, and the believers are to learn these things, to know them, and to execute them in the plan of God. Those who claim to be oriented to God and are not fulfilling the royal imperatives are delusional. They are not oriented to God, and they cannot make the claim to love the Lord. So part of our job is to teach the royal imperatives, to understand the things that are required of us. And, of course, this is best accomplished through a systematic study of the entire New Testament, which allows for believers to learn the principles in the context of an individual book, and then see how they relate to one another in the larger context of the New Testament. So that is why we are here. We want to learn his commandments, and this involves covering his word, so that we can keep them, so that we can execute them. And so it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, to go ahead and make sure you've dealt with your sin nature. We recognize that we're either in fellowship or out at any given point, and the goal is to maximize our time in fellowship, doing those things that are glorifying to God and that ultimately will bring us reward for the future. We recognize that that is not our only motivation. We should do these things out of love, out of gratitude for the great principle and blessing of salvation and all that goes with that, and the matter of eternal life. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, to deal with your sin nature if you haven't, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity. You continue to provide in grace, even here in the last days, as we can continue to orient to you up until the very time of the end, at which time we anticipate the return of your Son, to remove us from planet Earth and to deliver us into your presence forevermore. We eagerly anticipate that and pray to that end that you would send him as soon as possible. We know that all things are fixed by your divine timing, but we recognize that you have promised deliverance to those who cry out to you day and night. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing here with Paul's sort of interim travel plans. He's been explaining to the Philippians in regard to his anticipated release. Although, again, as we pointed out, he does kind of hedge his bets through here and never states directly, I know I'm getting out, and there's no doubt about it, because he still talks about the matter of seeing how things are going with them, and that he wanted them to demonstrate that they were faithful, committed, and loyal to the truth. And so Paul wants to know about their condition, and of course part of the reason for sending Timothy there is to, one, get information and return to Paul, which suggests that Paul, again, he may have planned a trip. We don't really know yet. It doesn't sound like he had made any firm plans at this point. That Timothy was to return and give him information about this. So, but again, he's still waiting on certain things to fall out in his niche, certain details that have not come to pass that he needs to. We're not really told what they are. He's very general about it. But I'm sure, I don't think there's any question, that it has to do with that Roman imprisonment. So in verse 23, he says, as soon, I'll send him, just as soon as I can, but this is going to be contingent upon how things fall out with me and my niche. And certain things, for whatever reason, again, he doesn't ever go into any detail to explain. what it was that was holding him up. Obviously, the imprisonment was the biggest thing. But there may have been other considerations in his niche at that time that would have stopped him from being able to go with Timothy. So, in verse 25 now, he moves on to deal with the other believer, one of the other believers who is with him. This is Epaphroditus, who is himself from Philippi and had been sent to Paul. And I've supplied here kind of as a, in the idea here, you've got a duh here, which signals a bit of a change, an introduction of some kind, additional evidence, DE. It's dealing with what he plans to do before sending Timothy. So I just supplied the idea here. In the meantime, I have decided, and the word order here is just god-awful if you're English. And I think most of you are English. So if the word order here in the Greek is somewhat complicated, but we'll just deal with it in the way it's in here and explain each term. As I usually do. But here the idea is, again, in the meantime, or no matter what happens with Timothy and myself, I decided it was necessary. Well, the first word he uses here is actually the nominative neuter singular of anankaios, A-N-A-G-K-A-I-O-S. And again, because of phonetics, the GK, the two rough consonants, you pronounce it like an N. So, anankaios. Eight times it's used in the neuter to denote something or whatever might be necessary. It is forward for emphasis. Necessary, and then you have the verb, I decided or considered, this is hegeomai. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. And this means to ponder something, to consider it, to regard. And after that, of course, then once you've considered the facts, to make a conclusion. And so what he's got here is I have thought it. Here I decided it was necessary. I thought it necessary is the way they've translated. But after giving some reflection to, then Paul comes to this conclusion. I decided, and this verb actually continues with a complementary infinitive that's really almost to the end of the verse. When you look at the Greek of it, all that here, you got the verb right here, and then here actually the complementary infinitive is down here. That's how much intervening material there is here between that. So, again, the word order for English speakers isn't probably that great. I decided it was necessary. That's that anakaios there. I decided it necessary, to be necessary. It's really a nominative. To send, and then I'll give you pimpo. It's down there again at the end of the verse. A complementary infinitive here. I decided to do something. I thought about doing something, and this tells you what it was he was thinking about doing. And this is the subject of the impersonal anankaios. I decided it was necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And here is the proper name, E-P-A-P-H-R-O-D-I-T-O-S. The only difference between that and the anglicized version is they make the, I don't know why, Epaphroditus, they made it into a U there instead of an O, but that's okay. I decided to send Epaphroditus. Again, Epaphroditus is the accusative object of that verb to send, tempo, that infinitive, to the brother. And although I think they have put it in here, I decided to send to you, I don't think there's any discrete, indirect object, but obviously that's where he's sending him, so it's a decent addition. I decided it was necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, the brother. The definite article here, ho, governs all the three terms that follow. Each one is described under this article, adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, the brother. And you have a chi connective here that brings all three. As a matter of fact, you're going to have another one here. The same thing. And fellow worker is sunergos. S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S. Sunergos, this adjective 13 times means one who works with you, a companion at work, or a fellow worker as they've translated here. And fellow worker, and another chi connective, and then su stratiotes. This adjective, or this noun actually, S-U-S-T-R-A-T-I-O-T-E-S. This has the idea of a soldier or one who fights, and then the soon prefix, it's actually soon, but phonetically it goes to an S there, has the idea of with, an accompaniment with. So a fellow soldier, a comrade in arms in the battle. And I decided to send to you Epaphroditus, and then he describes him in three ways. My brother, and then you got the genitive here of relationship that that governs all three of these again. My brother and my fellow soldier, fellow worker rather, and my fellow soldier. So I have sent him, I decided to send him to you, and this is a description of him, who... and then what you got here now is actually a duh. I got lost there a second. Of you, this adds to kind of more information about Epaphroditus, although it doesn't use the relative pronoun like it's translated here, but it just adds some information here. So, of you is the genitive of su. That he is of you, a messenger, your messenger is the way they've translated here. And then you got a chi here, which is a connective, but again, some have suggested that this sets up a hendiadys, that the idea, there's two thoughts here that are kind of combined into one thought, or two separate items. Each has its place. But of you, again, is a subjective genitive because they're the ones that actually perform the action of sending him out. So the genitive there is subjection, subjective. And then they send him out as apostolos. But here, again, we would never translate this term as apostle in this context. And that is simply due to the fact that a technical frontline apostle isn't what Epaphroditus was. The term is used of people who were not technically apostles, and so you have to, and this is true in many other words too, but this one particularly, you have to look at the technical usage of it. And the technical term for an apostle had to be one who was hand-selected by Jesus Christ and who was a witness of the resurrection. And Epaphroditus was neither one of those. So he's not technically an apostle, although that language is applied to him. And the reason it is applied to him is because it means to send out from, that he was sent out from there. And it has the idea of a commission that he sent on a particular job, that he sent on a particular mission to do. And that's what he's going to do. So again, we wouldn't translate this apostle, but a messenger is good here. Emissary is maybe even better because it gives you a little bit of the idea that he's, to some extent, we might say, under the authority of the Philippians. They've commissioned him, they've sent him out, and he's responsible to them to fulfill what he's been sent to do. So a messenger, as they've translated here, and chi connective. And then minister is liturgos, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S. Five times this noun is used, that means one who performs public service. It came to be used of a servant or a minister, and in certain contexts it has the idea of priestly service, of priestly ministry. So That has to be considered because he is functioning as a royal priest. This is a part of his function as a believer. All believers are royal priests. So he's offering service. He's been sent on a commission and a servant. So again, an emissary and servant or minister is fine. Of my need. Of the need is the definite article, hey, it's a feminine here, with the noun cria, C-H-R-E-I-A. Cria means that which is lacking or that which is needed. He's a minister, and then this is an objective genitive. He's going to minister to that. The need is what is going to be, it's the object being met. The need of me, my need, and again, this is probably just a simple genitive of possession is the easiest way to look at it. It's what Paul's enduring at that time. And it's a specific reference here to the financial gift, but it's still pretty vague. I mean, we know what he's talking about. And likely the Philippians would have too, because they knew what they sent. So he is the minister of my need, to minister to my need is kind of the idea of it. A servant who is sent to minister to my need, and that kind of combines a servant to minister, combines the two thoughts into a unified one. And then I take that back. He doesn't have an indirect object. He uses pros here at the very end. Pros with the accusative of sou, to you all. And again, the reason that comes last is because this infinitive pimpo is so far removed from the verb that he just concluded that who he was sending it to here at the end of the verse. So point one here, verse 25, introduces another part of Paul's plans, which focuses on Paul's decision to send someone else to Philippi while he was awaiting information about his personal circumstances. And again, while a whole bunch of this had to do, no doubt, with that Roman imprisonment, there could have been other things in his niche that he just was not prepared to deal with at that time or needed Timothy there for or some other deal. So the idea is that Paul has plans to send Timothy to Philippi and perhaps follow closely behind him. He never really makes plain what his intentions are, but the way he says it about Timothy, it sounds like he's going to send Timothy to Philippi and Timothy's supposed to return with news. But this would probably be a return to some other place, some other agreed upon place, because Paul, I don't think, was going to send Timothy until he actually was either right at being released or had been. He's holding off, so clearly he's not sending him right this second. So he makes the decision here then to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter. And three, Paul describes his decision by using the same verb to consider or regard that he has used twice previously in this chapter. He used it previously in chapter 2, verse 3. Here about our considerations, how we think about things, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that's the first time. And then in verse 6, he uses it of the Lord, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to exploit for his own benefit. And he's actually going to use this same verb to consider a few more times in chapter 3 when he gets into the discussion of how he viewed his pre-salvation state, how unbelievers, as kind of as a rule, certainly Jewish unbelievers of that day, legalistic Jewish unbelievers, viewed their salvation as based on a couple of things. One, their Jewish heritage. They were born Jews. Their circumcision and keeping the law. These things they thought guaranteed them a relationship with God. That this is what made people righteous. But one of the things he will point out is that when you obtain a righteousness that comes from the basis of the law, that you're just obeying commandments, that's it. That it isn't righteousness as much as it is your righteousness, as it is self-righteousness. And this is one of the things he had to fight against. Again, many Jews would have to overcome this because they fully believed that their compliance with the law, and by the law, they meant not only the Mosaic dictates, but all the appended laws and rules and commandments and the traditions the elders had placed around the law. So they had to come to the realization that that righteousness is really self-righteousness. It's manufactured by you. And when we talk about righteousness, we deal with this matter of being right. What we're talking about is a state that that God will accept, a state that God will bless and lay hands on. And for people who think they're going to impress God with their abilities or with their advantages that they were born with and all of that, are going to be sadly, for one, they're sadly mistaken. And they're going to be very discouraged if they continue to trust in that to the point of death. Because they will find themselves in the lake of fire, all the while believing they were good enough. And that's really kind of how the human race tends to look at it. Am I good enough? And of course, the biblical concept and what's clearly taught in Romans is that no, no one is. There is none good. There is no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men need salvation equally, based on two factors. The indwelling of the sin nature, which renders you spiritually dead at the point of birth. That sin nature is judged with spiritual death. And then out of that spiritual death, all you can really commit is human good and sins. You can't commit, you can't pursue divine righteousness. There has to be a work of God in the life in order for that to happen. So again, he uses this verb that he's used a couple of times to indicate that, one, when he talks about some of these things, and we'll see it again in chapter 3, these are considered opinions. He's thought through this stuff. This isn't just a knee-jerk reflex for Paul. Oh, well, I think this, and so therefore it must be true. He considered it over a period of time. The things he did consider. And so here, he thought about this with Epaphroditus, and what am I going to do? Well, I consider that the best thing to do is to send him back. And we'll get more reasoning behind this as we move through this passage. So four, the repetition here should cause the Philippians to understand that his decision was based on careful consideration, and that he placed the needs of others above his own needs. That's kind of the Paul here, as I pointed out, first we have the command in the beginning of chapter 2 to consider the needs of others. Then we have the example of Jesus, the example of Paul, Timothy, and now Epaphroditus. That this is the way they operated. So the construction here is to be classified as epistolary aorists. I decided to sin. That's just a fancy way of saying that this views these actions from the perspective of those reading the letter. That when he writes, I have decided to sin, he's informing them what he has done. But this is all, by the time they read the letter, it's all over and done with. And while it's going on here, while as Paul's writing this, these considerations were still in play. So some versions reflect this and translate it as a present tense. I think, and a matter of fact, let's see here, I think I've got some here, English versions. I have thought it necessary is the English Standard Version. But a lot of them, I think it is necessary because they're kind of going to be reading it in the present tense. And so they simply do that to express the fact that these are epistolary aorists, viewed from the perspective of the reader. So six, the adjective anankaios, what is needed or what is necessary, is placed forward for emphasis. This term and its cognates deal with the compulsion that comes from some internal pressure. Or it can be compulsion that comes from some external coercion, for instance. Matthew chapter 12, pardon me, Matthew 14. Matthew 14:22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while the crowd sent him away. And when it says he made the disciples, you actually had immediately he decided that the disciples should do this. It's on Caius. He felt it was necessary. And in this case, obviously, he expresses divine necessity because we're dealing with the Son of God. He thought it necessary to get the disciples into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. As I punish them, he's talking about his treatment of believers in the early stages of his career as an unbeliever, or at the height of his career, maybe. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And that the thing here is I found it necessary to get them to blaspheme. He felt it was necessary for them to speak evil of Christ and Christianity and all that they were doing. And being furiously enraged with them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, his internal compulsion doesn't come from the will of God. Say, for when we use the word there and saw it with Jesus, obviously the internal compulsion or the need is something that he sees from God's perspective. Here, Paul sees this from his own human viewpoint perspective. It's necessary to get these people to blaspheme. I want them to. Romans 13:5. I believe this one's in regard to the establishment chain of command and our orientation to it. Obedience to the governmental authorities that be, such as they are. And as bad as we feel about some of this sometimes, and it's easy to be critical and comment on our leadership, or better yet, sometimes the lack thereof. But let us not be confused to think that maybe things were better in Rome, that their leaders were so much more better. That they were more oriented somehow, and that they weren't just self-serving like our presidents and congressmen are. That they feed at the public trough, that this was all things that have gone on really in any government in the world from the beginning. That they do not necessarily look out for the best interest they're supposed to. And of course, and our job is to orient to that. To pray for them, that they'll do the right things, that they'll provide the environment that we need in order to fulfill our niche, to live a quiet and peaceful life and go about our business, applying doctrine and glorifying God in our individual niches. So therefore, he says, it is necessary to be in subjection. And here they've actually translated it as necessary, which makes it very plain. And what are the motivations? Well, not only because they can throw you in jail. That's one motivation for obeying the government. They can punish you. They can throw you in jail, even prison. It depends on your crime. So that, but also there's a necessity for our conscience' sake. We want to have a clear conscience. And you can't have a clear conscience when you're cheating on your tax return. That's just an easy one to pick. Or at least you shouldn't have a clear conscience. I say you can't. Apparently people do. But again, we want to have a good conscience about this and know, hey, okay, we're doing the right things. We're compliant with God's will, which means we are compliant with the government to the extent that we have to be. And it's not as though, you know, the government's in your face every day. It's not like we have to deal with that. They have their issues and things that come up, of course. But for us to expect much out of government, you look around at the human race in general today. What do you think of it? And do you think politicians are just a whole lot better people? That they're somehow head and shoulders above everybody else in terms of morality or understanding or any of this? No, they're just as self-serving and self-centered as everybody else is out there. And so this is why we pray for them, that God will use them as he sees fit, because they're there at his good pleasure. We may not necessarily always like it, but this is God's will and we have to orient to it. That's a part of being occupied with the Lord is, okay, you've put these people here and we just now have to deal with them. And we want to deal with them according to the scriptural admonitions to be subject and all of that. Also, the last one here, 2 Corinthians. This is one we should be familiar with, 9:7. Each one must do just as he is, has purposed in his heart. not grudgingly, nor under compulsion. Now that's the word, our anonkaios word, or here actually a noun, anonke, which is here, cognate, not under compulsion. In other words, not because you're externally coerced. For instance, one of the ways we could do this is I get up and go on a 10-minute tirade before we take the offering. If you don't give, if you don't sacrifice, you're a miserable believer. And try to browbeat people into giving. Well, we don't want to do that. That's not our mandate at all. It's not what we're supposed to do. You better give or God's going to jam you. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And also, we don't know that. Obviously, God wants us to apply in this area. I'm not saying we don't know it in the sense that we know He wants us to apply. But to assume if a believer fails to apply on a particular occasion, that God's just going to immediately jam him. I don't know that that's true. And another way you can do it is under compulsion is by guilt. People can try to guilt you into giving. Well, everybody else here is sacrificed. How come you won't? Do you feel guilty yet? Because that's the goal, see? And we can't use those as kind of motivations with people. We want what comes, just as we described and we've said before in the 1 Timothy there. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is for you to do this willingly. For you to love the Lord on your own. We can't make you love the Lord. And the reality is, again, how do we determine who loves the Lord and who doesn't? Well, who's obeying Him and who isn't? That's pretty readily determined. If you know the royal imperatives, you know what our mandates are. Believers that aren't fulfilling these, that are sloppy and slipshod with these things, well, they don't really love the Lord. They can make this claim, but it falls flat. And so, again, we don't want to guilt trip you into anything. We want you to see, okay, here are what the scriptures teach. Here are our mandates. And we each one of us should recognize our importance as an individual in a local body that we have responsibilities to and that we are needed in. There isn't anybody here who isn't needed. Everybody can apply at various levels. Certainly, doesn't matter what your niche is, you can always apply in prayer. Praying for the pastor, praying for the needs, praying for other believers. That's something anybody can do. But we want you to, again, do these things not because you have to do it grudgingly or we browbeat you into it or any other factor. We want you to do this out of a willing heart. Love that comes, love, the sacrifices that come from a pure heart, a clean heart. One that's not contaminated with STA sinful motivations that dominate, you know, some agenda that people are trying to pursue. Because what do we know about that? Those who find their lives in this world are going to lose them. I like to watch some of these shows. I've watched Deadliest Catch for years. I mean, it's kind of repetitious, but, will they catch crab? Will they not? You know, it's not like it's deep or complicated or complex. But I've watched it. Now they've got this other show because one of the crab fishermen on there, his dad died, and now he's kind of building this other business of seafood fishing in other areas, not up in Alaska necessarily. Or not on the Bering Sea at any rate. And I look at this kid, I'm assuming he's mid-30s or so, maybe 35, probably about in the prime of his life, actually. And he's strong, he appears to have, you know, they're building a business, so obviously money can be a little tight in that sense of it. But he does precisely what he wants to do. Whatever it is he thinks is best for the business, that's what he's going to do. And he doesn't concern himself with it and everything he wants. I mean, this guy goes out and fishes in the Bering Sea, of course. And they make pretty good money up there. Of course, it's called the Deadliest Catch for a reason. It's one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. And even if you manage to survive the job and not break fingers. I mean, I've watched all kinds of things on there. Pelvis is being crushed by 900-pound crab traps. People cutting themselves severely. People passing out. I don't know what all we've seen. It's been a lot of injuries. And every once in a while, they'll stop to show them. I don't want to see those. I'm not a big fan of watching the leg bent backwards in the way it's not supposed to go. So, again, he seems to have everything he wants. He's found his life. He fishes in Hawaii, fishes up in the Bering Sea. He's been down here in the Gulf of Mexico, either building a business there. And so he kind of travels around and just does what he wants. And his day is spent out on a fishing boat, enjoying life. doing what he wants to do. Now, where's the Lord in all that? Non-existent. I mean, he exists, but he's not existent in that guy's thinking. And of course, every once in a while, you'll see him say something, you know, thank you, Lord. I'm sure they're saved then. He said, thank you, Lord. No, I don't think so. So again, you want to have God's agenda, and these things should come out of a willingness, out of a love for the Lord, love for other believers, desire to apply. And then, of course, obviously we have the motivation of SG3 on top of all that. There are rewards available for this. So again, this is the pressure can come from some internal or external pressure. Well, here Paul's dealing with some pressure, and again, if we look a little bit ahead, we won't get to it tonight, but some of the pressure he was feeling was because Epaphroditus had gotten violently ill. And perhaps, as Paul says, he was sick even to the point of death. And so the reality is, of course, that he didn't die. Now that's the good news. He didn't die. But Paul's under some soul pressure for this. And so he says in verse 28, and again, we won't get to this tonight, but this motivation, I've sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. And here's Paul's motivation. I may be less concerned about you. Frankly, this is worrisome to me. This is a pressure on me. And we see that Paul talks, you know, to some extent freely about the things that are in his niche. Particularly in this letter, where he has such a great rapport with that local church. So after considering the matter of the uncertainty he was facing at the time, Paul concluded that sending Epaphroditus with this letter was a sound and necessary decision based on a couple of facts. And A, based on his imprisonment and his decision to retain Timothy in his company, neither Paul nor Timothy were free to travel. Now, thus, he could not serve the interests of the Philippians in person. And B, Paul knew about the concern those in Philippi were enduring because of the fact that Epaphroditus is falling ill. And he was distressed. Now, we're not told how he heard that they knew about his sickness. Now, it is a possibility, and this gets into the issues of chronology and when things happened. But it's possible that he fell ill on the trip there and that the illness intensified upon arrival. That maybe someone, and it seems unlikely to me again also, that Epaphroditus would have ever traveled alone. That there would have been one or other more people with him. He was the messenger, of course. He was responsible for it all. That's why the term apostolos is used there. He's the commissioned guy. But did whoever was with him at, you know, once he got sick, did they return to Philippi to tell him about that? Or did they get to Rome? And then the person, now that Epaphroditus was there and was fulfilling the ministry, he was maybe no longer needed. Did he go back to Philippi and tell them? And even if he did, again, this is a fairly significant journey between Philippi and Rome. What I couldn't figure out was how they got word back to him that we know about it. Because this was a relatively lengthy trip at that time. So, but again, could have they had a mail system, so it's not completely out of the question that there was mail involved. That was established, the best mail system really was established, I think, under the Medes and the Persians originally. So that goes way back. So again, he knew that they'd heard about this, and this bothered him. And Paul was also aware of the soul pressure Epaphroditus was facing, since he believed that the royal family in Philippi had not learned of his recovery. Now, Paul talks about the fact that he's already recovered. And he says, indeed, point 27, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. And again, while he doesn't say he was restored to health, that's the implication there of that statement. That God healed him, or at least had mercy on him. Maybe God didn't heal him. We don't know how he did it. Could he use medicine? Maybe Luke had a hand in it. Who knows? The physician there. So he was sick, but God had mercy on him, meaning he did not die, and that he has recovered. So, 8, although the infinitive is quite removed from the adjective necessary, the infinitive of pimpo, to send, I should have maybe made that a little more explicit, it actually functions as the subject of the impersonal construction. I concluded, and then what did he conclude? To send Epaphroditus is necessary. That was his conclusion. The whole thing there functions as the subject of that. So the man Paul is sending back to Philippi is only mentioned twice in the New Testament. And both of them are found in this letter. 225 is our, actually that should be 225, it's not 226. 225, well let's see if 418 is right. It's always an adventure. Yeah, 418 is right. Okay, good. But I have received everything in full, all that they had sent, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, a well-pleasing to God. So, 10, his name was a common one at the time, and it was derived from the name Aphrodite, the Greek fertility goddess worshipped throughout the Greco-Roman world. The name, which was likely provided by his parents in honor of Aphrodite, came to mean one who was lovely, charming, or amiable. And 12, given the symbolic importance of names in antiquity, it is interesting to note that when Epaphroditus became a believer, no one suggested, and certainly not Paul, that his overtly pagan name be changed. Or otherwise, now the fundies today would probably tell him, you know, you need to go by Joe. You know, this isn't cool. You can't run around with a name that shouts Aphrodite at people. But none of that mattered, because again, when Paul talks about people's salvation and all of that, he always talks about it. Pardon me. He always talks about their salvation and everything from the perspective that the past is the past. And, you know, because when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about, but such were some of you. And he talks about the past and he includes them in, you know, whatever all that list there is in 1 Corinthians. But such were some of you, but now, and then very often he'll counterbalance that with the but now reality that you are in Christ and that you have been made righteous in Him and all of that. So, again, there's no idea here that this would, you know, again, should be changed or anything or made into a more Christian name. Let's make it more Christian. So 13, this should never be considered necessary, since believers should be aware of the fact that simply because one has a Christian name does not guarantee that he would effectively live the Christian way of life. Your name doesn't determine your destiny. You determine your destiny. Your parents gave you, you didn't have any choice over your name. It was given to you. It was like where you were born. You didn't have any choice over the environment, the household, where you were in the world. It just was what it was. And all those things are non-essentials. They're not important now. Not important at all after salvation. So although it is recognized that the name of Epaphras is a contracted form of this name, one should recognize again that these are two different men. Colossians 1:7, this guy is mentioned, and he's also mentioned in connection with these prison epistles, which would suggest that again he's there as well. Colossians 1:7 talks about this guy. Just as you learned it. He's talking about the gospel which came to you and is now bearing fruit and increasing as it's been doing. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, slave. I can't say slave, it's a dirty word. Our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Also 4:12, that same book. So he's present here. There's two guys whose names are similar, but they're not the same guy, just to point that out. Epaphras was from Colossae. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. So Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and assured fully assured in all the will of God, that you'll know God's will, you'll understand it, and then be able to execute it. And then finally, Colossians or Philemon 1:23, and it's a possibility here that Epaphras, like Epaphroditus, was sent off with these letters. But I think if I remember right, in the Ephesian letter, which probably had these with it, was sent by Tychicus, if I remember right. So Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, meets you. And it's not as though Epaphras is in prison with him. He's a fellow prisoner in the sense that he shares in Paul's imprisonment by his presence. He's not himself a prisoner. So 15, outside of what Paul records about this associate, this trusted associate here in Philippians, nothing more is known. So 16, Paul next applies three descriptions about Epaphroditus, which all relate to his relationship with Paul. The next two designations describe him based on his relationship with the church at Philippi. So the first three, brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, all deal with Paul. And then his relationship to the Philippians is seen in the term messenger and minister. So 17, Paul begins his description of his relationship with Epaphroditus by using three nouns that are governed by a single definite article and qualified by a single use of the pronoun ego, my. And many have recognized that the terms start with the most general and move to more specific designations for this man. Brother is something you could say of any Christian. It wouldn't matter. I mean, you wouldn't. Everybody is a brother. Everybody who's saved is a brother or sister. I mean, and we use brother in the generic sense, meaning brothers and sisters. Everybody who is saved is that. Not all of them are fellow workers. Not everybody engages in the ministry side by side with Paul or any ministry. People who you can count on that are there, that are responsible, that are growing themselves. That's a whole different deal. And then fellow soldier is even much more restrictive. That he is a part of this fight and that he is fighting the good fight. That's one of the things that, of course, Paul at the end of his life commented on. I have fought the good fight. I've warred the good warfare. And apparently this guy was fighting it side by side with him. Again, the fellow parts of these, fellow worker and fellow soldier, suggest he's shoulder to shoulder with Paul on these matters, as he should be. But not all people were, obviously. That's certainly true. So 19, the first term, Adelphos, brother, is one that Paul uses of believers generally. And it stresses the familial relationship that believers in Christ share as spiritual siblings in the plan of God. We all share one Father, God. We are all brothers and sisters. In that regard, we're all equals. In terms of positional truth, we are all equals. There's no slave or free man. There's no rich or poor. There's no male or female. There's no Jew or Greek. All of us are in Christ, and that puts us on an equal footing in that regard. As a part of the family of God, fellow members of that family. And the second way Paul describes Epaphroditus is as a fellow worker. The noun synergos, helper, a fellow helper or fellow worker, was commonly used in the ancient world to refer to someone who shared a similar task or trade. So Paul, point 21, although Paul applies this term to more than a few people by name. In fact, there are 16 people he calls fellow workers in the New Testament. But when you consider Paul's ministry, now we don't know, again, specifically when Paul was saved, but most people believe it was prior to 40 AD, sometime not long after Pentecost, but it could have been a couple or 3 years. I mean, they had to get some time to get their feet on the ground. The church started growing, and obviously they were known right from the beginning because they were in constant conflict with the Jewish leadership there. So the reality is that there are people out of 16. And so let's assume Paul lives till about 68 AD, roughly. So in 28 years, he only applied this term, 28 years or maybe a little more, let's say 30. He applied this term to 16 people. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't apply it to others, but this is all we have a record of. Where you see the term brothers, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Because again, we're all brothers and sisters. We're not all fellow workers. There is little doubt that there were probably others that Paul considered as fellow laborers with him. So in that regard, this term should be taken as a general reference to those people who participated in and contributed to his ministry at various levels. This might include sharing the gospel, financial support, delivering messages, or working with other believers on Paul's behalf. As they're sent out, maybe sometimes, or left in places as Paul's representative, doing the work that Paul would be doing if he was there. And so if they share in everything, and this very much has that sort of partnership or fellowship idea with it, that they fellowship in the work. And that can be very satisfying. A lot of people, you know, tend to want to shy away from work, but I can tell you there's been times over the years when I was out working side by side with believers, not just here, but in other places too. And it was absolutely fulfilling to know that we were doing the right thing, that we were and we did a good job, and we were all serving the Lord together. It was a fun time. You say, well, it was hot. Oh, yeah, it's hot. Doesn't make it not fun. Well, it makes it less fun. But, yeah, it was hot. But God provided for that. And there's a fellowship in that. When you work together with somebody, there's a fellowship there that you don't have with everybody else that doesn't work together with you so closely. And so, obviously, you're going to run into, you know, have people like this in your life as Paul did. And necessary people, of course, obviously. So the third way, point 23 here, that Paul designated Epaphroditus is with the Greek term soustratiotes, a fellow soldier. However, this term is more rare and really only applied to one other individual in the New Testament. So I don't think Paul, again, he doesn't toss these terms around lightly, I don't believe. Philemon here, 1:2. He writes to Philemon, our beloved brother, and he calls Philemon a fellow worker. And no doubt Philemon had participated, because some of the things we'll see in this letter, that he had participated very closely with Paul and worked with him. Apparently kept him in his place, house, and that's one of the things Paul writes about. He said, if you can, have a place for me when I get there. And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And again, this is where all local churches were at that time. There was no other place to meet. They could rent halls and things like that. Paul did that, say, in the book of Acts. I think he rented a place in a school of somebody, I can't remember, Demetrius, or it wasn't Demetrius, I don't think, but there was a school there that apparently they rented space from. And would teach. Because again, Paul's primary thing would be to go to the synagogue first, but that, as we know, never worked out. It never worked out to go to the synagogue. I mean, it's not, when I say it didn't work out, I mean it didn't work out long term. There would be converts that would come out of that environment. God seekers from the Gentiles and people among the Jews who maybe were looking for the Messiah but hadn't heard the full story yet. And so when Paul brings it, of course, then they believe and they get involved with it. So again, our fellow soldier, and to the church that is in your house. Well, 24, this term emphasizes the matter of spiritual warfare, which is a direct consequence of engaging oneself on behalf of the cause of Christ and the gospel. And although I didn't put it in here, I probably should have cited, of course, the passage we did not all that long ago, Ephesians 6, which describes this warfare in terms of the demonic, angelic component of it, that we have to fight, the invisible aspect of the warfare. Ephesians 6, I think he begins in verse 11. Well, he has put on the full armor of God. Because our struggle, our warfare, and here again, he doesn't even use the word warfare, he uses the word rest for a wrestling match. Which again indicates that this stuff for the demons and us, it's up close and personal. They're not just attacking from the heavenlies. These spiritual forces, again, roam around the heavenly places, but they're not confined to that by any stretch. So our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. Well, not every believer equally fights this battle. I even had one believer who was he was obviously just violently angry and bitter and all of this. I said, you know, the demons are doing a number on you. He said, there's no demon involvement here. Okay. I think there is. I think they've got you by the boo-boo. And you're going to be in trouble. And you are in trouble, in fact. But they didn't want to hear it. They were convinced. Oh, what do they think these demons are doing? If they're not attacking believers, what are they doing? Just sitting up there twiddling their thumbs? Well, nothing to do today. No, they're malicious, they're violent, they're vicious, and they hate Christians. They hate God, they hate everything related to the light. They hate the light. They don't want any part of it, in fact. All right, well, I'm out of gas, so I'm going to stop there for tonight, and we'll deal with this matter of the spiritual warfare pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and understanding, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.